talking to God a lot about this. I really struggled with this and began seeking God and talking to God a lot about this and asking him for guidance on how I could articulate this testimony, that it would reflect him. And I began thinking of plans or schemes in my mind that maybe I could just, it would be much easier to do some type of message and then drop little tidbits of my life in there. But on January the 27th, I came here to fellowship. And if you were here that Sunday, you remember that Pastor Gabe shared a sermon out of 1 Kings. And it was during this sermon that God spoke to me loud and clear on how to organize this message today. God said, you do not need to be quiet. You need to speak out. If we can put the verse up from 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 60. During that day, I'm sure all of you have had an experience in your life where you've been in a hearing a message and you knew that the Lord was speaking directly to you. That was me on January the 27th. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 60, it says that we should share so that all the people of the earth may know that Yahweh, he is God, and there is none other like him. So I got great comfort that day and began to prepare to share my testimony with you. And my mind immediately went to the guy, the demon-possessed guy in Mark chapter 5. If we can put that scripture up. In Mark chapter 5, verse 19, it says, go to your home, to your people, and tell them all the Lord has done for you and that he's had mercy on you. So today, it's not only my duty, but it's also my privilege to share with you what Jesus has done for me. And to God be the glory of this sharing. My story is a very small story, part of God's big story. And much like the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5, God has shown me great mercy. But to understand what Jesus has done for me in my life, I think it's best to break my life down into four parts up to this point. Part one, we're going to label rooted. My childhood growing up in Kentucky was an ideal childhood. I grew up in a home with parents who loved me. I have two sisters, and it was just this ideal dream childhood. My parents showed me great value. They showed me great love. I grew up in a Christian home. My hometown, Monticello, Kentucky, is the epitome of small-town America. A population of about 4,000 people in the city and about 20,000 people in the county. So when I come to China, and I probably got 20,000 people in my little neighborhood, it's quite different. Life centers around the local church and local high school sports. In this population of 20,000 people, almost all of them, or most all of my family, my aunts, my uncles, my grandparents, my cousins, we were all there in Monticello. I just thought that's how it was, that all families lived in the same area together. Until I moved away, I didn't understand this. As I look back on my life now, then I realize how rooted I was in my life in Monticello, Kentucky. Now, I want to transition into part two. So we've gone from being rooted in small town America to part two. We're going to call this part wayward. In Kentucky, high school basketball is big. It's huge, actually. If you're from Kentucky, basketball is a sport. It's kind of like, in many places, soccer is king. In Kentucky, it's basketball. And as I mentioned earlier, in small town America and in small town Kentucky, local sports are very big. Life centered around, I'm in the southern part of the state, very rural area. Life centered around the local church and local high school sports. And in Kentucky, those local high school sports is basketball. I'm from a very sports-oriented family. My dad had seven brothers. All of them were standout basketball players who many advanced on them to play at the Division I level. I grew up playing basketball. My dad came back home, and my dad was my coach in the same small town. I played basketball on Friday nights, and I went to church on Sunday. I had made a commitment to faith in Jesus when I was 12 years old, and I attended the same church that my grandparents attended, many of my aunts, many of my uncles, and many of my cousins. I, too, had become somewhat of a standout basketball player, enough anyway to receive a college scholarship to play small college basketball at the nearby state of Tennessee. And when I went to college in Tennessee, when I left this comfortable, rooted area attacked by the enemy, and my life in college quickly spiraled into a life full of sin. I was able to maintain an appearance that most of the people who knew me thought that I was, quote unquote, doing good. I was passing my classes. I was on the basketball team. Things looked to be, this facade was good. However, my relationship with Jesus was non-existent. Like many people, I eventually grew out of this stage. I got married and I started a family. I started my career as an educator. And that sin that gripped me during my wayward period no longer gripped me anymore. But as far as my relationship with Jesus, it kept me on the sidelines. And that brings us to part three, the sideline part. During this sideline period of my life, which spanned about 10 years, I use this sports analogy because I am from a very sports-oriented family, but as my journey with Jesus, I wasn't really in the game. I just stood on the sidelines. I had a uniform. I looked like I was part of the team, but I wasn't in the game. During this time, I had become a teacher. My family was growing. I served in the United States Army and completed a tour of duty in the Iraq War. I became a high school varsity basketball coach at the same high school that I played, that my dad played at. Can you see this familiarity or this comfortability there? My dad's jersey hung on the wall of the Hall of Fame in this gym that I was now coaching at. At this point in my life, by world standards, I was living a successful life. Now, I was an educator, so I didn't have a lot of money, but I did have enough to where I could live a good life. We could take summer vacations as a family. I was with my kids during the day. The school was a kindergarten through 12th school where everybody was there together. But as far as my relationship with God, my family to church on most Sundays, but as far as my relationship with God, I called him God. But my heart was not his. My focus was on my family, providing for them. I continually thought, how could I climb the ladder of success as an educator to increase my income, to provide more stability for my family? I worked a lot. I worked a lot for myself and for my family. Now, as a coach and a teacher, it wasn't that I was a bad guy. Matter of fact, during this time, most people would say I was a good guy. But I want to be very clear that being a follower of Jesus has nothing to do. It's not about being a good guy. It's not about being a set of rules. Being a follower of Jesus, it's not about following some set of rules. Jesus exposed legalism for what it was. Being a follower of Jesus is trusting him with your heart. I think it's good at this point to share with you why I think I remained on the sidelines for so long. One, I was stained and I was dirty and I was ashamed of that sin that had gripped my life during my college years. I did not feel worthy to be used by God to advance his kingdom. And actually, the only thing I was focusing on advancing at this time was my family. My heart was to my family. I wanted to provide for them the best that I could. I wanted to give them a childhood like the childhood that I had. And to do this, it meant to work. To work hard. So I obtained a master's degree in education administration and began to pursue principalship jobs, administrator jobs. Therefore, I could climb the ladder of success. More income meant more stability. More income meant better summer vacations. My heart and my focus was on my family. Now, during this time of sidelines, these 10 years, God was constantly pursuing me. He wanted me to get into the game. He wanted me to off the sidelines. He wanted me to enter into a real relationship with Him, where He had my heart, where He had my all. But between holding on to my past and focusing on my family, I became really good at running from God. Really good. An example is one time we had traveled to like a youth conference. And we had took my oldest daughter, she was probably 12 or 13 at the time. And we traveled to this youth conference, and Ty was probably 2 years old. And we were in this huge auditorium, and there's this worship band playing, and then the speaker comes up, a very good speaker. I don't know if you've ever heard of Kyle Ottoman, but Kyle Ottoman was speaking, and as he was speaking that night, I felt God's Spirit working on me and calling me. Tears welled up in my eye. I could feel my hands begin to sweat, and I thought, this is going to be the night. This is going to be the night that I move off the sidelines and I enter into the game. This is going to be it. And as my heart began to race and as tears welled up in my eye, I bent down and I picked up Ty and I looked at my wife and I said, it's getting late. I'm going to take him back to the hotel room. And out the back door, I went. I'm so thankful that I stand before you today and serve a God who is much better at pursuing than I am at running. Amen? We serve a God who doesn't give up on us. He's in constant pursuit. We serve a God who longs to have a relationship with us, who will leave the 99 in search of the one lost sheep. Now, throughout this next year, I would remain a sideline Christian, if you will. And then this happened. And now I'm going to switch from using a sports analogy to a music analogy, which I know nothing about. But this we will call the bridge. Because I know that a bridge in a song kind of brings you back into the last part, right? So we will call this the bridge. The bridge happened in May of 2014. This is when my life changed from being on the sidelines to entering into the game. Up to this moment, every time I remember consciously making a decision to an altar during a service, I remember consciously making a decision to do so. But on May the 14th, 2014, I don't remember the message that Sunday. I don't remember what it was about. But I remember that God was speaking to me clearly and He was pulling me and calling me. The strongest I had ever felt God calling on me in my life. And on this Sunday, we were participating in Holy Communion. And the way we participate in Holy Communion is we would dip the bread in the juice and then go back to our seats. And I remember walking up and I remember dipping my bread into the juice. But I don't remember going to the altar. I found myself at the altar weeping and crying and walls breaking down. And during this time of this encounter with God, God spoke to me. And He said, Travis, you're home. And it's time to work. You've spent a lot of your life, all of your life, working for you and your family. And it's time to work for me. For lack of better words, when I came to that day and I rose up from the altar, I knew that my life had changed. And on the way home from church that Sunday, I told my wife what had happened in this encounter that I had. I didn't know what this work looked like. I just knew what he had told me. The timing of this event was just 2 months before we were scheduled to go on our first outreach trip to Uganda. And very negative against up until this point. Our family and I had rare and love, and we were going to leave Ty in the States. And I had wrestled with this. But after this Sunday, God's like, you don't think I can take care of your son while you're gone for 2 weeks? God used this first outreach trip in Uganda to show me his beautiful creation, to put a burden on my heart for the nations, for his people. So over the next year, I looked for ways that I could be involved in advancing God's kingdom. At our local church, there was no youth leader. So my wife and I began to serve as youth leaders at the church. Even though I felt unworthy to serve as a youth leader, even though I felt very unworthy to go on outreach trips, God's grace continued to abound in my life as I journeyed with him. That brings us into part four. I was no longer living life on the sidelines. I'd entered into the game. And as I journeyed with God, I felt him calling me deeper and deeper. We had really felt connected in Uganda when we'd went there on our outreach. And we had, as we came back home from that first year, we had really talked like, I think maybe we should go and work there more. And we sought God for discernment. And I said, you know what, let's just go back again and just see if God has something there. So in 2015, we went back to Uganda and northern Uganda at an orphanage there, and we were working, and it was instantaneously when we arrived on the grounds that God wanted us to come to Uganda and work more. So when we returned home in 2015, we spent the next year preparing to move to Uganda. For life also worked as an occupational. What this entitled was, I was an educator. My wife also worked as an occupational therapist in the school district. So I went to our school board and asked them for a leave of absence for one semester that we may move our family to northern Uganda and share there for 6 months. We were granted a leave of absence, so we began preparing. During this time, I attended a conference about sharing in November. We were scheduled to leave to go to northern Uganda in January, and I attended this conference in November. It was at this conference that I heard a speaker give a message that took me deeper and deeper and radically changed my life. He gave a message on the story of the rich young ruler. And he talked about how the rich young ruler was this ideal teammate. If you were picking teams, this would be a good guy to pick up if you're Jesus and you're picking teams. The guy was young, the guy had money, and the guy had power. These three things were not common at this age and time to have together. If you had power and money, you were usually old. But this guy had three things that appeared to be a great teammate. But as you know the story, he lacked one thing. He was very wealthy, and he wouldn't give up his wealth to follow Jesus. The speaker went on, and he told a story. And the story went like this. He talked about a tribal group in Africa and how they would hunt little monkeys. And the way they would hunt little monkeys is they would go out into the woods, and they would find a log. And they would drill a little hole, cut a little hole in this log just big enough for a little bitty monkey hand to get down in. And they would drop some peanuts down in there. And then the hunter would walk back and stand behind the bush. And he would wait on the monkeys to come through. The monkey would come through. He would smell the peanuts. He would go over to the log. He would put his little monkey hand together like this. He would go down into the log, and he would grab a fistful of peanuts. Now, when he did that, the hunter would slowly walk out from behind the trees with a club coming towards the monkey. The monkey, all he had to do was pull his hand out. But because of the fistful of peanuts, his hand would not come out of the log. As the hunter gets closer, the monkey begins to scream. And the hunter just walks over, and we're thinking, just drop the peanuts, man. Just drop the peanuts, pull out your hand, and you go. But the monkey would not turn loose of the peanuts. And the hunter walked over, boom, hit him on the head with the club, and he took home the monkey. The speaker challenged us that night. What peanuts were we holding on to? What we were holding on to that kept us from giving 100% of our life to Jesus. And as I self-evaluated myself, it was my family. I was holding on to my family that kept me from surrendering everything to Jesus. That was in November. We left in January. We went to Uganda, and we were working there. And while we were in Uganda, God began to teach me about his faithfulness, about his provision. As my faith grew, so did my trust in him. And the more I experienced Jesus, the more I trusted him. While living in Africa, I had never felt more alive. The opportunity seemed limitless to me for our family to serve there. So I began to ask God, what's next? What's the next step for our involvement here? And I was asking God, and I was very specific, but I never mentioned Uganda. I just said, what's the next step? What's the opportunity that you have for me and my family, God, to serve? It was then, and I'd like for you to go and work. Because at this moment, I was still living in Africa. And we had took a leave of absence from our jobs for 6 months. And the plan was to return back home, into our house, into our life, and settle back in. And as I walked through this with God calling me, it became abundantly clear that God wanted my family and I to move to China and work. Came to me while I was in Africa. As I wrestled with the decision, do we go back home? Do we move to China to work? And I don't want to sound like super materialistic to you, but I had this house in America that was, I never thought I would own a house like that. And the only reason that I did is because in 2008, when the housing market was crashing, like as people that I went to church with, they had this brand new house that they had for like 2 years and nobody had bought it and the taxes were eating them alive and they needed a break. So I kind of like you trade a car for a house. I traded my little house for this really nice house at a really good deal. And we had this life and we had this home and it was this home that I thought would be in like the family forever. Generations to go on. I kept thinking about this life and the 15 years I'd put towards my retirement. The home that I had, the life that I knew, and I knew that I was that rich young ruler if I did not just drop the peanut and enter into the life that God had for me. But to do this, it meant 3 continents in a month and a half. It meant 3 continents in a month and a half, which means we had to leave Africa, go to America, unpack, pack up a house, sell a house, sell everything we had, and be in Asia in a month and a half. I'm from the epitome of small town, rural America. The reason I shared with you about the house that I had is because the town that I live in, the largest employer is the school district. There's not, it would be kind to say that our housing market was slow. That would be a gentle, a very kind way of saying it. For the market that my house was in was almost non-existent. We didn't really have a major hospital. I began looking for like a lawyer we didn't have a company. There were really no buyers for my home. While I was in Africa, once we made the decision that we were going to try to make this run, and I told God, I said, God, I trust you to this, and it's yours. Everybody's like, well, how are you going to get rid of your house? Because it was financially impossible for us to come here and work and keep a mortgage in the States. And I said, well, I don't know. But what happened was, and I want to encourage you something this morning. Write down, keep a journal. You see, when I was making this decision in Africa, I went back through my journal for those 5 months, and all I saw was God's faithful. God provides. God's faithful. God provides. And I thought, I can trust him. So yes, it made zero sense that I could sell this house in a month and a half and I could do this. And I didn't really know if it would happen or not. I just trusted whatever was going to go on to God. So we began looking, and here's an interesting story. Is while I was in Africa, I got this call that there was this doctor moving in, and they wanted to look at my house. And I thought, God, thank you. Thank you so much. But I live in a very rural area. Look at my house. But I live in a very rural area. And one thing about where I lived, there was no cell phone service. The doctor's husband was in international business. He needed to make calls. So boom, they couldn't purchase my house. So we move home. We're at home. We're packing up. We're selling. Nobody's coming. I'm praying. I'm asking God, I really need someone to come and buy this house. And I had some money that could buy this house. A doctor, a lawyer, someone that had some money that could buy this house. On Friday afternoon, at 3:15. I was leaving on Monday at 8 o'clock to move to China. So literally the last 15 minutes of the business day before I would move to Asia, I closed the deal on my house with an 18-year-old senior in high school. A grade 12 student who had not yet graduated just bought this $250,000 home. I share that story with you because you've seen the verse, his ways are wilder, his thoughts are higher. I was looking for this professional, this business person to come in, and an 18-year-old kid walked in and said, I want to buy this house. So I walked into the lawyer's office. I said, listen, this is what he wants to do. This is what's going on. My dad has the power of attorney. Y'all make this happen. Three continents in a month and a half. And I stand before you today serving a God who is faithful, a God who is full of grace, a God who is a provider. My testimony is about a God who has blessed me with a great family and a special hometown. About a God who has demonstrated great mercy to me during my wayward days. About a Father who was patient with me during my years of standing on the sidelines. It's about a God who can be trusted. It's about a God who is a provider. It's about a God who is worthy of giving our lives to. As I continue to journey with God, I do so only by his grace. And I'm learning that Jesus' words in Luke 9 couldn't be more truer. It says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross every day and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life on account of me, this person will find it. I'm learning that I didn't just have to make that decision to turn loose of those peanuts that one time. I have to make that decision daily to turn loose of things that I hold on to. There's a battle that wages every day within our soul, our flesh. And we have to make this decision every day to die to ourselves. So when I got ready to leave my job and move to work here, I went in and told my boss. And he suggested that I apply for a leave of absence. I was like, well, I'm not going to come back. He was like, just, you never know, Trev. Just apply. And I thought, well, if it doesn't hurt anything, I'll apply. So they gave me a year leave of absence. I went home this past summer, and I thought, well, they're not going to give me another year of leave of absence? I'm like, sure. So we had this safety net all along where what a leave of absence meant is when I come back, the school system guarantees to give me a job and my wife a job. Pretty good deal. Didn't cost me anything. I'm not on the payroll or anything, but I've got this safety net of a leave of absence. Well, this past summer when I went home, superintendent called me in. He says, I can't keep doing this. I was like, I know. He said, so you got to let me know something because this has got to be the last year. I was like, I understand. I was very grateful for what he had done. Well, with my employer here in China, I had signed a 2-year contract. So, 2, 2. They can collide at the same time. So this past month, my wife and I, we were faced with a decision. Do we continue on here in Asia working? Or do we go back and fall back into our jobs because it's still there? And we began to seek God and ask God his guidance and pray, and we made the decision that we would continue to work here in Asia. And I was reminded of the verse in 1 Kings chapter 19 about the story of Elisha. Do we have that one on? Okay, I didn't know. It says, so he returned from after him, and he took a pair of oxen, gave it to the people, and they ate. And with the yoke of the oxen, he boiled the flesh, and he gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose, and he went after Elijah. So I guess you could say he burned the plow. The life that he knew was no more. We've been living with this safety net. Elisha didn't leave the plow in the field in case he wanted to come back to it. He burned it. Now, immediately after we made this decision, I was immediately attacked by the enemy. I go through life with you today. Because as we go through life, there is an enemy out there, and he comes to devour. Now, some thoughts came into my head immediately after I decided that we would stay in Asia. And these thoughts came after conversations. I want to be very clear. Nobody told me these things. These were just thoughts that came into my head. First one, Travis, your oldest daughter starts college in the fall. Most people who work overseas, when their children get to university, you go back and you help them go through university. That was thought number one. You've made a bad decision here. You should be in the States where your daughter's going to go to school. Number two, Travis, you've got 15 years in a retirement that you can't touch. That week I had conversations with two people who were educators. And they were finishing up on 27 years of their retirement, and then they were going to go work overseas. And I thought, you've done this completely wrong, man. I began to really question myself. But these were attacks of the enemy coming at me. And I began to fight back with truth. And I said, there's no cookie-cutter plan to following Jesus. There's no 7-step plan to success. There's only one ingredient and one ingredient only, and that ingredient is faith. Interesting, the story that I was reading that week was Ananias and Sapphira church. They gave a bunch of money, but they kept some back from themselves, but they lied. But what was it that they had? And they died. But what was interesting to me as I was studying through this story was, if we looked at this not from the lying side, if we took the lying part out of it, and we just looked at it from a world perspective, and you say, well, Ananias and Sapphira were, they were just being prudent. They were being smart. From a world perspective, financially investing, you can say they were just being smart. And what occurred to me was what Ananias and Sapphira did, they were saying, we're going to do this following Jesus' name. And in case it goes bust, we've got something to fall back on. And to do that is to sell God short, to not trust him. They didn't put their full trust. So I was immediately encouraged. God is a provider. God is faithful. God's not looking for a follower of 99%. 99% is good in almost everything you do in life. If my kids bring home a 99% score on a math test, it's high five. If I shoot 99% from the free throw line, I'll lead the nation. 99% is good in almost anything you do in life other than following Jesus. My prayer is that today, my story has exalted God. A God who can be trusted, a God who provides, and a God who is full of grace and mercy, even when we're not in relationship with him. A God that even though he doesn't need our help, he desires to be in relationship with us and use us as vessels to advance his kingdom. A God who has the power, the patience, the love to take someone who was rooted, wayward, and on the sideline and use him to advance his kingdom. A God who is alive and pouring out his sanctifying grace upon me. A God who is worthy to be worshiped with the offering of my life. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Philippians, me, to live as Christ, myself, as long as I'm alive, it's all for him. And may we as believers about Jesus and not our lives on earth about Jesus and not about us. Thank you.
Our brother Travis opened his sharing saying that when he heard this sermon recently from 1 Kings, the Lord spoke to him and encouraged him to soon come forward and share his testimony. Something similar happened a few Sundays ago when our elder Rob preached. And then at that time, the Lord spoke to my daughter to step forward and do something, something new for her. And I am sure that today something similar happened, now using our brother Travis to speak to some of us. So I want to pray for you in case you have been touched by the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer, close our eyes. And I want to invite you to consider if it is time for you to stop being at the sidelines and enter the game. If it is time for you to release those peanuts that you have for so long treasured, values, and that has prevented you to fully grasp the honor and privilege to serve the Almighty God with 100% that you are. Not with a 99%, but with 100%. If that is your case, could God, I want a young lady, I promise I will pray for you. On my left side, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 people, 8 people. God bless you. God bless you here at the center of the, yeah, you can lower your hands now. Brothers and this lady, yeah, you can lower your hands now. God bless you. You can lower your hands. I see you. Let's keep with our eyes closed. Let me share something personal. The Spirit was revealing to me through my serious health condition in case something went really wrong. There's nothing inherently wrong with planning except when we start trusting our plans more than our Lord. And so my last invitation for you is, if you would like to take another step forward in that area that the Spirit right now is telling you, is revealing to you, that you need to stop trusting on your bright plan and surrender that need or that source of anxiety, fully surrender that to the Lord. This is a great day to do it. And I will join you because I also need to fully surrender those aspects in my life. We will be companions, partners, because we all need the Lord. Father, thank you so much for the reality of your presence and for being so merciful and so good to us that you make provision to speak to us. This morning, for today's saying, I can't wait for today's testimony. I can't wait because I know some of my sons and daughters will respond to my call. I can't wait. And Lord, I almost can hear the celebration of angels rejoicing that now we are a little bit closer to you and that you are happy. Because you can't wait now to bless your people that are putting faith on you and have decided to obey you. Thank you, Lord. Could you please stand up? In the name of Jesus Christ, I bless you. May the Spirit guide you in this week, and you are very welcome to talk to me later or contact me during the week if you would like me to pray for you in a more personal way. God bless you, XICF. We are dismissed.